I forgot a prop tonight.
I'll use this.
Use your imagination. This is a football. Okay. It would have been so easy to get, and I just forgot. This was the way that the legendary coach Vince Lombardi would start their season. When the players would come, he was a Green Bay Packers coach, professional team. These are grown men. They've played football all their lives. It took quite a bit to get to that level of play. And on their first meeting, when they gather in the locker room or in their conference rooms, he would stand before this team, some of them new to him, some of them veterans, and he'd hold up the football, and he would say, "Team, this is a football." And from there, he would begin to talk about the very basics and the fundamentals of the game and the essentials of the game to those who probably started football at a very young age, played most of their lives, certainly through high school and college, and now have arrived at a professional level. And he would start with all of them, rookies and veterans, and say, "Here's how we play the game. Here are the rules. These are our goals. These are the basics and the fundamentals," and he would take them through that whole process. And I imagine some people may have rolled their eyes and looked at each other and say, "This is really silly. We've been doing this our whole lives. We know what a football is. We know what the game is about. Let's go out and do it." But this coach is a legend for a reason. He knew that in order to be the best, you needed to remember the basics. And so here we are tonight, going to talk about something that would be very basic to many of us. Grace. We've been singing about it most of tonight. Grace. What more is there to know about grace? We know the definition, right? If someone would say, "Define grace," what's your answer?
Unmerited favor.
What else? We've got some reminding, like some easy, yeah, right? Right. So we do a cross six, like the GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. There are other ones, right? Gift received at Christ's expense. There are other definitions that we kind of hang on to real tight. And but if we'd say, how about sentence number two, define grace? And a lot of Christians kind of come up short after they've said gift received at Christ's expense. And we can't take it much further, this very basic doctrine, maybe because we don't consider it as important as it is. So tonight, this is grace. We talked this morning about the idea throughout time, but we maybe see it in a little bit intensified today, this relativism, where we talked about Scripture being truth, and most people don't like the idea of truth. One of the reasons we don't like the idea of truth and this being truth is because now this messes up my life. This changes all the rules. And one of the arguments that's thrown around today is this argument of judging people. Don't judge me. And who are you to judge? And only God can judge, and those are people that are being gracious. Most people use the "don't judge me," and they take it further, maybe not saying it, but what they really mean is, nobody has the right to judge me. I answer to nobody. If I deal with this truth and this reality, now it brings me to a place that I answer to someone. There now becomes an authority, and I don't want judgment by man or by God. And so we make up theology. I mentioned this morning, every man has a theology. some are right and some are wrong. But a lot of the theology today is just made up what I want God to be. And so if I can remove a holy God from the equation, I don't have to give an account. And if I don't give an account to anybody but me, I have set myself up as God. And this is really where the world is in this. And so we're gonna come back to that throughout tonight when we're talking about grace, because it starts with man having to give account for his sin. Back to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church taught that man was saved through a combination: God's grace, the merits that we accumulate through penance and good works, the superfluity of merits that the saints before us accumulated. Remember, we talked about that's the merit of the saints, that some people were so good that they put it in a bank account, and by buying indulgences, you were able to draw from their excess good works. And so it was a combination of God. God wasn't left out, but it wasn't the focus that the Reformation became: grace alone. And so it was grace, but it was also prayer to saints and the merit of the saints and your penance and your involvement. And it was a combination that finally you were able to attain to salvation. And so the Reformers pushed the alone to the forefront and removed everything that man has to offer. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to be in a couple verses. Flip if you can, if you're quick. If not, listen until we get later on, and we're going to get a big chunk of scripture, and that's where we'll settle for a few minutes. But in 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And so this is the matter of grace. Those of us who have been redeemed need to find ourselves in the proper posture, that we don't boast, that we don't think that some way we're better than somebody else because we have found favor with God. It is nothing of my doing. It is all a matter of grace. And here Paul says, why are you boasting? If grace is that simple definition, a gift received at Christ's expense, why are you boasting in a gift as though you have achieved something? It was given to you. God is no man's debtor. We read that in Romans and throughout. We have nothing to offer him. So let's back up a little bit to where it all starts, and that's the depravity of man. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, and we'll start there. And this is important to grasp, because if we don't recognize how depraved we are, how sinful we are, we cannot appreciate the grace of God. And this is partly where I want to bring us tonight. I mentioned in one of the meetings this week that if we have a proper theology, if we have a deeper understanding of God's word and doctrine, we are better worshipers. We are better Christians. And so if we can hear tonight these contrasts of our depravity and sinfulness and the riches of God's grace, I pray that when we're done tonight and when we go from here, however long this may be in your remembrance, understanding this doctrine of grace alone will cause us to worship our God in a different way, that we would see him differently when we recognize the sinful nature that is within me and the rebellious heart that is within me and the measureless grace of God that has redeemed me, that ought to bring us so low before Him and give us hearts full of adoration. And so I don't want tonight simply, or any of these days, to just simply be a lecture or a class in doctrine, and that we take some notes and we tuck it away, but that through knowing God in His Word, it would cause us to live in a different manner and to worship in a different manner. And so let that be our focus, our goal tonight. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. We'll start with 9 because that's kind of where the break is. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. See, there was an issue. Much of what Romans is dealing with is one of the issues was that Jews thought they had special favor with God. God had made a covenant with Abraham, their father, and that passed on throughout generations. And now the Jews walked with their nose in the air, saying, "We are God's chosen people, and we have found favor with God." And there was an arrogance about them. It was supremely displayed by the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of the Jews, but it trickled down through the common Jew, even in the streets, though they weren't quite at that elite status. They too sensed a favor, a special status before God. And so a lot of Romans is dealing with kind of erasing these lines and saying, like Paul says here, are we Jews any better than anyone else? Not at all. We've already charged that all Jews and Greeks are under sin. And as it is written, scripture quote, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." It goes on there just telling us how horrible we are. Because we're part of the no one, right? If no one does, we don't either. There's trouble in the world with this concept of nobody being good. The standards are very low. And we look around and we say, well, this is good, and these people have done good, and we have, you know, a relative standard, good compared to this and good compared to this. But the standard that God has us is good compared to Him. And so we all fall short of His standard. There was a poll that was taken. It's not a very recent poll, but I dare say that the numbers would be worse now than they were a few years ago when this was taken amongst evangelical Christians. 84% agreed with this statement. When it comes to salvation, God helps those who help themselves. 84% of evangelical Christians, a good many of them probably thought that was a quote from Scripture. 49% in that poll agreed that there are other ways to come to God besides Jesus Christ alone. Almost half of those that sit in our churches think it's okay to find another route, another option, another doctrine and teaching. 34% said that all good people go to heaven. Just be good, and you go to heaven. The problem is, if you read your Bible, Romans 3 just told us that there's no one who's good. there's no one who's righteous. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. And so that leaves us in a dilemma. God sees in us no good. I know there are scriptures that talk about us being the apple of his eye, and he loves us for all of our sinfulness, but that's not our goodness, that's his goodness. That's not our worth, that just glorifies him and his worth. And so don't confuse God's love for us based on me or you. God's love for us is because God is love. And so in us, there's nothing worth saving. There's nothing that we could do to save ourselves. And if God doesn't do something for us, we are in big trouble. And so there's a cry against this harsh conclusion. We don't like to hear this. And more, not just the world, but in our churches, we don't like to hear this. We've changed words in the songs that we sing. We've changed sermons. We've changed our approaches. We've changed our decor because we don't like to be reminded how sinful and wretched we are and how desperately needy and depraved we are. And so we kind of like to tone that down because nobody likes to hear that about themselves. We need to build people's self-esteem. We need to make them feel good when they walk out of church. And so we don't talk negative around here, positive. And let people know how good they are and how wonderful they are and how worthy they are. And that's just counter to the Word of God. Ansel of Canterbury, he was a monk, philosopher, theologian, archbishop in 1033, 1109, that's when he lived, so it was a few hundred years before the Reformation, but he had some good words on this when it came to our depravity. He says, "You have not yet considered how great your sin is. The crucifixion of Jesus is of such magnitude that it must call forth a concept of sin that is large enough to match it." If we consider the cross and the plan of God to send his only begotten Son to the type of death that he would endure, and think of sin as some light thing, the scope of the cross, the magnitude, the glory, the shock of the cross needs to bring into perspective the scope of our sin. It has to be that bad for the Father to send his Son. Romans 7, there Paul talks about that struggle with sin. You're familiar with those verses. And he wrestles and he says, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that I do." There's this warring that's going on inside my soul. And the law, my mind makes me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then he comes to this verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then the shift changes. "Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, this gift that he gives." And then the tone changes going into chapter 8. But Paul deals with the reality of his helplessness and hopelessness, where he says, "Wretched man that I am." Not wonderful, not you're good, not God's working on you and perfecting you, and he is, but that's not the primary message. The primary message where we start is, "Wretched man, where is my hope? I'm desperate." And the answer is in the next sentence, "Thank God." It's through Jesus Christ who has died on the cross for this wretched soul. We sing a song written by Isaac Watts. He wrote "Joy to the World." He also wrote, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" Would he devote that sacred head? Well, in our hymnals now, we have "For sinners such as I." But that's not what Isaac Watts wrote. Some of you know the old version. "For such a worm as I." We don't like thinking about ourselves as a worm, so let's tidy that up a little bit. And sinners is bad enough. But we don't have to think much about the concept of sinners. It doesn't shock us as much as declaring, "I'm a worm." And so we soften it. David in Psalm 22 confessed that he was a worm. John Calvin, who came a little bit after Luther, one of the great reformers, who brought us kind of refined some of these doctrines that we have today. John Calvin said that fallen man is a 5-foot worm. Some of us are a little taller than that. Some of us are 6'2" worms. But whatever your height is, it's all worm. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 uses a word there that we often soften as well in our preaching. I suppose I'll do a little bit of that now. If I were in my own church, I wouldn't. But they know me better than a lot of you do, and they have a lot of patience for me, so I'll soften it here. But Paul uses a word that some translations say rubbish when he's gone through all of his resume. And Paul had a great resume as a Jew, Hebrew among the Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, blameless. And so if you could be a good Jew, Paul was it. He was the standard. And basically what he says, you don't find a better Jew than me. And I've done everything that a good Jew does and more. I am the standard, in essence, is what he's saying. And he says, with all of my resume and all of my accomplishments of being the best Jew that I could be and doing everything I could do to present to God something that I thought he wanted, he says, I count it all, some translations say, rubbish. The stronger word, which is a little more accurate, would be along the lines of dung or manure. And so when you think of it in terms like that, that on your best day, you are dung. The best that you have to offer is worthless before God. Thomas Watson, I'll let him say it for me, and then I have an out. Great Puritan Thomas Watson said, some think sin is an ornament. It is rather an excrement. Calvin referred here to sin and what Paul is considering as dung and stench. We are not pretty. We are not beautiful. We are not worthy. We are filthy, and we are disgusting, and we are sinners. And unless we grasp our true condition, grace doesn't mean anything to us. Because somehow we think, even just a little bit, I deserve this. Just a little bit. God must be a little bit pleased with me that he would extend grace to me. You've got to get even that molecule out of your thinking that there's just some small part of you that is acceptable to God. There is not a molecule in your body that God accepts apart from Jesus Christ. And if we know that, if we realize that, then grace becomes so much more glorious. We asked the definition of grace earlier. The common answer is what we heard tonight, unmerited favor. That's not far enough. Because there's sort of a if you think about it, and you probably didn't, but I have, and others have, and if you think about unmerited favor, there's almost an idea that it puts us at kind of ground zero. And we're just here in a neutral zone, and it's unmerited, but God gives it to me. I don't deserve it, but he's good. And it puts us here, but what a lot of these writers, biblical and after, that we've been speaking of, they're saying it's, you're not here at zero. It's not unmerited favor, it's contrary merit. It's negative merit. You're not even a zero. We are so low beneath any merit that we're worthy of. There's an eternal minus column that just keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper in contrary to merit, contrary to worth, that brings us so low and so desperate before God that God just doesn't have to reach down to zero. He's got to reach down to eternal depths to drag us and lift us out of our sin and depravity. This is grace. This is what God is doing for us. This is rock of ages cleft for me. And the verse that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is Jesus drawing the little children to him Sunday morning and saying, this is how you come to me. With nothing, with empty hands, not a smidgen of favor, not a resource in your hand, not an act that you have done, not a thought that you have had that can please me. You come like a child that says, I've got nothing. God, I need your grace. And we begin to see how these five solas come together on the basis of Scripture alone. We recognize our salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And we begin to see in this that God wants bad people redeemed and in heaven with him. Sometimes we think God's looking for good people to join the team. To him who does not work, Romans 4, 5, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. A couple of things we need to remember. God saves people who give up trying to save themselves. God saves people who stop trying to bring something to him that would make him happy. God saves the ungodly while they're still ungodly. So the idea that God wants good people in heaven, not so. Spending time trying to be good is a waste of time. God wants bad people in heaven. God wants sinners in heaven that have come to him through Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, and faith alone. You see, it's in that we get to the last that we'll consider Friday morning, I think, that God alone gets glory. That's the ultimate goal. So let's look in Romans 15. Turn a few pages. And let's try to grasp this. The idea of glory to God alone, in the years that I have considered and studied that is mind-boggling. I pray that somehow this week we'll grasp that as that's kind of our conclusion to the five solas, that all of this is for the glory of God. But I'll just give you a little insight now, a little bit of a window into where that goes. But in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And then there's some continuation there and some quotes from Old Testament scripture. But see the end of this. It's speaking of mercy, but I think we can lump in the grace of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, all of the characteristics of God. Certainly grace applies here. God has given mercy in verse 9, right? For what purpose? For his glory. God gives mercy for his glory. God gives grace for his glory. We get this flipped up and upside down, and this may sound a little bit off, but I pray on Friday we'll see enough scripture to make sense of this. Do you know why God gives mercy to a sinner? Do you know why God gives grace to a sinner? Do you know why God loves a sinner? Do you know why God saves a sinner? Is it for the sake of a sinner? Well, we think the goal of God saving a person and having mercy upon a sinner and extending grace to a sinner is that I would benefit, that I might be saved. Well, that's a wonderful byproduct of the reason, but that's not the reason. The reason God loves me and the reason God is merciful to me and gracious to me is so that his glory would be on display. When we consider our sinfulness and that God would love a sinner such as I, we consider amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. God didn't put this plan into motion. And this is hard to grasp. But God in eternity past, this will sound, just hold it and give me a couple days to prove it. In eternity past, God had a plan. All of the galaxies are flying out there, and God's creating. And before he spoke that word and created in those days, this plan was conceived in eternity past. And in God's mind and heart and his ways was, how can I possibly display my glory? Now, if this is in the mind and the heart of a man, it is sin. But not in the mind of God. God is sinless and perfect. And it's deep thought. But in all of time past, God says, the way for me to glorify myself is to create man who will fall and sin against a holy God and then deserve wrath. But instead of killing them, I'll kill my son and reveal to them my love and my mercy and my grace and show forth my glory to the people, not just here, but throughout eternity. Our song is the song of the redeemed, the precious Lamb of God who sits on the throne, who has saved my soul and extended mercy and grace, not so that I can get to heaven, but so that he would be glorified through all the ages. That's why he's merciful and gracious to us. Paul says it, and a lot of other places, Friday morning, come back. But Paul says it. this is, the gospel is not man-centered. The gospel is God-centered. The gospel is not man is depraved and we find salvation. The gospel is God is so glorious and he reaches down into the depths in mercy and grace and redeems us. That's the gospel. It's not about what happens with me and what I get out of it. It's all about God is all glorious. And if we don't understand our depravity, and we don't understand his grace, and if we don't understand his grace, we're not able to give him glory. And this is all part of five solas, which lead us up to that ultimate God gets glory. Ephesians 2 will end here. Turn there. This is one you need to read. We're going to read 10 verses and then be done. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. So we can fit right in as believers. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is what we were, depraved and in sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's a little bit of that thought too. The reason he's done it is so that through all the ages, Jesus is glorified. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were dead. What does it mean? It means we were under condemnation. It means that we were under the yoke of sin and bondage. It means that we were under wrath. This is where Martin Luther lived. This was his struggle, as we've heard. He just lived under the wrath of God and the judgment of God, that no matter how much he did and how much he confessed and how many pilgrimages he made and how much he suffered and how much he gave and how many alms and how much penance, no matter what he did, he lived under this wrath of God that so weighed him down until his eyes were opened to grace. He says, the wrath of God now has been lifted. Notice here, it says that you're dead. Doesn't say you're sick. It doesn't say you're wounded. Doesn't say you're limping along and maybe you can drag yourself over the finish line. It says you're dead. You know what dead people do? Nothing. They're dead. And in your trespasses and in your sin, you're dead. You don't even have strength to crawl across the line and say, I've done something to get here. You're dead. But God, in mercy and in grace. I love that. That expression, that saying, that Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. We're not just bad. We're not just wounded and sick. We are dead. And it's not just a little tweak that we need. We need resurrection life that comes through Christ. And so this is what Paul is writing here to the Ephesians. How does this happen? We're made together, alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him. This brings us way from way down here to way up here. It doesn't get better than this. It doesn't get worse than the depravity we were in. And it doesn't get better to where Jesus Christ has brought us and seated us with him and made us heirs. And so we have this place in heaven with Christ because of mercy and because of grace. Why? Here it is again in verse 7, right? So that his immeasurable riches might be on display. And so if we could come to an understanding of the kind of worm we are, how wretched in our sin we are, and how low God has reached to lift us up from miry clay and set our feet upon a rock, Christ Jesus, our hearts would be filled with wonder and awe and praise, that our God might be glorified. And so let's sing hymn number 88, and then I don't even know how to tell you to pray, but let's pray. God just wants to seal this word in our hearts tonight and help us to see clearly the glory of a God who is full of grace. And let that just work in our hearts tonight. When I survey the wondrous cross... What a thought. Hymn number 88. Last verse on our knees. If you're able to kneel, let's just come to a place of prayer. If you can't, where you are is fine. But if you can, let's just get before God as we sing these words. It demands my soul and my life and my all. If this message of grace would bring us to that place of total surrender to our God, now let that be our heart's cry tonight. Were the whole